We'll turn together in the Word of God to the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter number 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And as we read from Deuteronomy, whether here or elsewhere, it is worth remembering the general setting. Pretty much as a whole, this book is the message of Moses as the prophet of the Lord, really, the spokesperson of the Lord, to the nation of Israel just before he was taken from them and they were to cross into the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy, you'll have many instructions that are going to be relevant for future days in Israel as they come into the promised land, as they fight their warfare, as they then know prosperity from God, oftentimes encouraging them to keep faithful to the Lord, to look to the Lord, to walk with him. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, cutting into this greater message of Moses on that occasion. Let's hear the word of the Lord. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, or only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, and from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." May the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. It's a solemn portion of warning. That and also a portion which should cause us to rejoice. It lists all the ways in which God has blessed his people. And yet there is the warning, I suppose particularly if we center it around verse 14. "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt." How dreadful it is to forget the Lord and to start assuming that all is well as our heart is lifted up in pride. We're going to see a little bit more of that later on. But for now, we're going to turn in the Word of God to the book of Judges, chapter 8. The book of Judges, chapter 8. We're continuing with the life of Gideon in this book. In fact, we're coming to the end of the life of Gideon today. Judges chapter 8, and commencing at the verse 22, if you remember just prior to this, there has been that great deliverance from the Midianites. In full, the army has been routed, many of them killed. The strength of Midian is no more. Their kings have been captured, Zebah and Zalmunna, their princes as well, and executed. The strength of Midian is no more. What a victory God has wrought. And what we come to now from verse 22 is the aftermath and then a summary of the following years in the life of Gideon. So Judges chapter 8 and the verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments, and collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." Let's bow in prayer as we come to consider God's word. Lord, we do ask, as we come to thy word now, that you would give unto me the Spirit of God for the preaching of the word, power from on high, that the word may take effect in the hearts of every one of us, from preacher to each one in the pew, oldest to youngest, most godly to least godly, that the word of God would have effect in every heart for the glory of thy name. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The child of God always needs to be vigilant against the devil's devices. We should never think that the devil only has one way of attacking, one tried and tested, one predictable way of bringing the people of God down. He is subtle and he uses a variety of tactics. The devil has tactics which he uses to great effect in times of distress. He would come alongside the distressed believer and would say to them, "What's the point of serving a God who has allowed so much to happen to you?" Or he would come and say, "Well, the Christian life isn't doing you much good, is it? It's really not worth it. You may as well just give it up now." Those are some of his tactics in the days of distress. He would have us to perhaps be so fixated upon our griefs that we neglect the Lord. But the devil also has his tactics in days of success. And he employs those tactics again and again and again to great effect. In fact, the history of the church, you will see example after example of how the devil has had his way and brought forth disaster, even in times of success. In those times, the devil would come to the people of God and would whisper to us and would say, "Look what great achievements you have wrought. Look what your hand has gotten you." Or he would say, "Look what is achieved. Now you have earned the right to take your ease." And sadly, the people of God can be very vigilant in days of trouble. In trouble, we run to the Lord and we rest desperately in his care, recognizing we have no strength, we need his provision. But then the days of success come and the troubles are no more. And there is so often this tendency to allow complacency in our hearts, and to let the guard down. And then the devil comes in and has a field day. There is still great danger in times of success. And you have that very clearly shown here when you come to this portion in the life of Gideon. What a successful story it's been up until this point. You think of how those people of Israel have been in distress for 7 long years as the Midianite hordes have come in year after year and raided them of all their goods. They've been left famished. They've been left with hardly anything. And yet, God has called fearful Gideon to serve him. God has graciously reassured him. God has borne with his many doubts and has worked miraculously to deliver Israel now from those hordes of Midian. Victory had been complete. The enemy had been scattered entirely, and their leadership was in total disarray. Their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, had been killed. Their princes, the same. And now victory has been complete. The threat is gone. But danger still lurks. In fact, great danger still lurks. Such was the danger that flowing from the things that we're going to see today, there would be consequences, damaging consequences, even reaching into the next generations. Such was the danger at this season of success that the first steps of disaster would be taken and great harm would be done to the religious life of the whole nation, and even devastation would be wrought within the family of Gideon, this man that God has used mightily in his service. So we're thinking today about the danger that comes with victory. The danger that comes with victory. And we're going to look at it from two aspects. First of all, the danger to the community as a whole, or the danger for the community. And then following that, we're going to narrow it in and think of the danger specifically to the individual, and in this case, to Gideon. But first of all then, the danger for the community. And that danger is seen very clearly in verse 22. We've been told about this great deliverance. The Lord has wrought mighty things for his people. But look what happens in verse 22, following this great battle, this great victory. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." The people of Israel here have witnessed a remarkable success that has been wrought by Gideon, or through Gideon, against the Midianites. And they respond with this request, and they are effectively asking Gideon to be their king. They don't use that actual word. They don't say, "Be our king," but they that's what they're asking. They say, "Rule over us." And not only Gideon, but also his son. And then even after his son, his son's son, they are here asking Gideon to establish a new royal dynasty over the people of Israel. Be our king, Gideon, is essentially what this request is. Now, there would be some benefit to that in terms of practicalities, some benefit to this proposal. It would certainly be a means of uniting all the tribes of Israel and safeguarding them from the danger of infighting. At this point, the tribes of Israel, they often worked together and came together for great times of distress or great times of need. But apart from that, they often showed independence and they worked among themselves. And sometimes there was natural conflict. We saw a little of that earlier on in this chapter at the beginning when the men of Ephraim criticized Gideon for not calling them to the battle. So there was this tendency to infighting. And if there is one king over all the people, well, it safeguards against that. It unites the tribes all the more. It makes them more formidable as they stand against enemies. Now, that all sounds plausible and helpful. But the request was a foolish one. And the request was a wrong one. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 17, Moses had told the people before they came into the Promised Land that the time would come when they sought a king. And, well, I'm not getting into the rights and the wrongs even of that seeking of a king, but especially I want to narrow in on this. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, when they sought a king, Moses told them specifically they were to set over themselves only the one whom the Lord thy God shall choose. The one whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, you'll see that happening later on in Israel's history. Later on in the days of Samuel, the Lord had brought Saul to be the first official king of Israel. But on that occasion, it wasn't just the people anointing or choosing out Saul from among themselves. No, first of all, first and foremost, God had chosen Saul. The Lord had chosen a man and brought Saul even to Samuel, and Saul had been anointed and so on. It was God's choice, not just the popular vote of the people. You'll see the same with David. David, was he not chosen from among the sons of Jesse? Samuel going to seek him out at the Lord's instruction. And David anointed to be the future king long before the nation chose him. David was God's man. God had chosen a man after his own heart. And so the kings were to be chosen by God. But here, in the case of Gideon, without any leading from the Lord at all, the people come to Gideon with this tempting offer. Rule over us, you and your sons' sons. Let your family establish a royal dynasty. They're taking it upon themselves to choose their own king against the command of God. Now, why do they want this? Why is it that suddenly they're asking Gideon to be their king? Why are they giving this request? Well, the reason is given in verse 22. They explain, rule over us. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Thou hast delivered us, Gideon. Now, there's a sense in which those words are true. Because Gideon was used of God to deliver Israel from Midian. There is a sense in which you can say Gideon delivered them as the Lord used him. But really, it was not Gideon who had delivered them from the hand of Midian. It wasn't Gideon. It was the Lord. The Lord had done it. And here these people are coming to Gideon, and the Lord isn't even mentioned. They're not saying, Gideon, rule over us because clearly you're God's man. Clearly the Lord has been working through you. No, they're coming and saying, Gideon, you've achieved a great thing for us. You've done it. So be our king. You might remember back in Judges chapter 5, after the wonderful victory of Deborah and Barak over the forces of Sisera and his iron chariots, and Jael too, that there was a song sung by Deborah and Barak, and it began in Judges 5 and verse 2, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Now, the song acknowledged there were people who were deserving of some degree of honor. They willingly offered themselves. There were a people who gave themselves into the fight. It acknowledged that. But first and foremost, the song of Deborah acknowledged, praise the Lord. The Lord has wrought this victory. Here, sadly, after God has done something even more dramatic, there's no mention of the Lord. Rather, people are saying, Gideon, what a wonderful thing you've done. Be our ruler. You've achieved this great victory. Be our king. You know, back in chapter 7, Gideon had assembled his army as the Spirit came upon him, his army of 32,000 men. And if you remember, God had then come to him and told him, the people that are with thee are too many. You've got too many troops, Gideon. Too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me. That's Judges 7, verse 2. God had said, no, I'm not going to give the victory to 32,000 men, Gideon. Just in case Israel are lifted up in pride and say to themselves, well, look what we've achieved. Mine own hand hath saved me. And so God specifically cut the numbers right down to 300 until victory was impossible. How can 300 men possibly overcome an army of 135,000? It just is beyond anything imaginable. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. You're just waiting to be surrounded and slaughtered if you, with 300 men, try to take on that size of force. God had specifically cut the numbers so that victory was impossible, so that it would be absolutely clear to everyone. God has wrought the victory, not Israel. And I suppose that was the result, at least in some degree. The people of Israel generally weren't boasting in the whole nation, saying, look what we have achieved, how strong we are. But they weren't doing what they should have done. They weren't turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, how wonderful, how majestic you are, how mighty your arm. They were turning to Gideon. They were saying to Gideon, oh, what a stroke of genius strategy you've used. Gideon, you've saved us. You know, this is an example of something which the people of God are very prone to. And you'll see it, again I say, you'll see it right throughout church history. The people of God are very prone to this. We are very quick to elevate a man rather than rejoice in the Lord. So often, people within the church of Christ are quick to seek after what we could call spiritual celebrities and to follow after them. We're very quick to lift up the man rather than exalt in the Lord. And we need to be very careful about it. Because God will not give his glory to another. We are not to be followers of a mere man, but of the Lord. The Lord. Certainly, there is a sense in which we're to be followers of godly men, in as far as we're following their example. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he did say to them, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And the people were told, yes, by all means, follow me. Follow Paul. That was legitimate as far as it went, as far as he was following Christ. But I suppose the idea is that as they're walking in Paul's example, they're always looking beyond Paul. They're looking to the one that Paul's following. They're looking to the Savior. You know, likewise, we could say in any church, the elders and the pastor are called to be examples onto the flock. And there is great responsibility there. And by the way, pray for those who God has put in positions of authority in this place and elsewhere too, that we might be godly examples, because that's what's needed. And the church are called to follow in the example of godly elders as they follow Christ. It's good to follow that example, but only as they follow Christ. And again, always with an eye that goes beyond the man to the Savior, to the God-man. When success comes to any particular work, we have to be very diligent to guard against man worship. You know, if the Lord brings success here, suppose the Lord were to bring great success in Locke, and suddenly many people were to be coming through the doors week by week, and suddenly many were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose the Lord began to move by his Spirit, as it is very possible for him to do, and multitudes were saved in this place. Forbid the day that people would look at, say it was through me, forbid the day that people would look at me and say, what a work he has wrought. Forbid the day that people would lift up me or whichever other preacher was used of God and would put them on the pedestal as if they're some special, superior species of Christian and the source of all blessing. No, blessing comes from the Lord. We must magnify the Lord, not the man. And I suppose the great problem here, as we see it in the life of Gideon, is that because the people had lifted him up onto the pedestal, because they had put such esteem upon the man rather than upon the Lord, it meant that when his life was later going to go downhill, and we're going to see that, sadly, as his life went downhill, the people were going to follow. By all means, regard a godly man highly. By all means, give due honor to a godly minister, a godly elder, a godly believer, whoever they are, who's walking with the Lord. By all means, rejoice in how the Lord uses his servants. But be sure that your rejoicing is in the Lord. Be sure that your religion never rests on a man other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you think of these words spoken to Gideon, rule thou over us, because you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. You could say those words to Christ quite legitimately. You could turn to Christ and recognize what he's done for you at Calvary. Recognize that this, by the shedding of his blood, he's delivered your soul from all the forces of darkness that would drag you down to hell. He's delivered you from your sin. He's delivered you from death. You could say to Christ, yes, Lord, you've delivered me. Now rule over me. That's legitimate. But don't take that attitude with a fellow man other than the Savior. If your religion rests upon, well, let's use me for the example. If your religion rests upon me as the minister in the pulpit here, all might seem good in days when things are going well. But what about the day when I fail in some area? What about the day when I do something foolish? Or what about the day when God takes me to glory? Where does your religion stand there then? Where does your faith stand in that day? The same is true with any other, whoever it might be. If your religion is based upon a parent, if that's the substance of it, what happens when they let you down? What happens when they let the Lord down? What happens when they're not on the scene? It all comes to nothing. Your faith needs to rest in the Lord, in Jesus Christ alone. Your rejoicing needs to be in him. We're not to be worshippers of mere men. The best of men, as it's often said, are men at best. The greatest of believers, the strongest and mightiest of servants of God, have feet of clay. We can fall in a moment. Make sure your faith isn't standing upon any particular individual, whoever they might be. Make sure it's resting in the Lord himself. Here's the first danger to be avoided then. I do wonder at times if it is that the Lord holds back blessing, holds back success, because perhaps we wouldn't be ready for it, because perhaps we would be too quick to lift up the instrument rather than the giver of the blessing. Perhaps because my heart wouldn't be ready for it, because I would be lifted up in pride rather than rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps because we wouldn't be ready for it as a people. I don't know. It's in the Lord's hand. May the Lord give us grace that in days of success we ever guard against man worship, that we return thanks to the God, to the Savior who sustains our souls. That's the danger for the community, man worship. And how prone we all are to it. But then the danger for an individual. The danger for an individual. Gideon gives a wonderful response to the people's request. In verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, what a good response that is. Gideon is telling them, don't be foolish. You have a ruler. You have a king. It's the Lord. Let him have the glory, not me. Well, what a response that is. I will not be your king. Your king is the Lord. Now, that statement would be the great highlight of Gideon's life. Think of it. He's being offered here power and prestige and riches, not only for himself, but for his family. And yet he's turning it down so as to honor the Lord. You know, that's the spirit that ought to be found in any of us as the Lord gives success in whatever area of life. There ought to be that spirit that says, the glory is not mine, it's the Lord's. But the tragedy is that the account of Gideon's life doesn't end there. Because what follows shows us that despite this good response, the latter part of Gideon's life was full of folly. And right at the heart of it was pride. Or we could say self-worship. I talked about the danger of the community being man-worship. They had set Gideon up on the pedestal. Well, here in Gideon's case, pride is at the root of this. He's set himself up on the pedestal. Pride. You know, it's a pattern that you'll see, again, through church history and also in other portions of Scripture. I think of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. You read about that king, a godly king. He became king at 16 years of age. He would reign for 52 years in Jerusalem. He sought to honor the Lord, and as he sought the Lord, God blessed him. God made him prosper. He was helped against the enemy nations around, and the strength of Israel increased more and more throughout his reign. Everything was going so well. But then in 2 Chronicles 26:16, you read that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. What a tragedy. To have run the race, to have done so much, to have known God's blessing, and yet to throw so much of it away by allowing pride to come in. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. So often, success is not handled well by God's people. We allow a proud spirit to rise up within us. Gideon has known success here. God has used him mightily, but sadly now, pride is taking over. And what I want you to notice is that while he said, I will not rule over you, and while I don't believe he ever took officially the position of a king over the people, yet in many ways, Gideon did go on to live like a king. You'll see many hints at that. For example, in verse 24, although this is the least strong of the evidence, in verse 24, even right away, he made a request that the people give the golden earrings, which they had taken from their enemies. If you like, it was a large amount of gold. It was like a tribute that would be claimed by a king after the battle. And the people were only too glad to give it. Now, admittedly, this gold wasn't just going into his bank balance, and we'll see that in a moment or two. But even after that, in the days following, and it's worth remembering at this point that as we've read through the life of Gideon, we've gone through a number of chapters, and all of them have really been showing us a very short period of time. You know, God calling him, the actual battle itself, and some of the aftermath, and even verse 22 and 23, and a little bit following, gives the aftermath. But then, from verse 29 especially, you have a little bit of information, but it's covering a long period of time. And you find there that in this long period of time, following these days, Gideon, or Jerubbaal as he was also known, he dwelt in his own house, but he had 70 sons, and he fathered them to many different wives. According to verse 31, he also had concubines, one of whom is mentioned there as having been in Shechem. It implies that there were others in other places too. Now, what you're looking at there, this gathering up of many wives and even concubines as well, this is a practice which Eastern kings regularly engaged in. They took a harem of women to themselves, either as wives or concubines. It's something as well that, it's something that you see the royals do, and in fact something forbidden by God for the kings of Israel. In taking all these wives and concubines, Gideon was acting like a king. He was abusing the high esteem that Israel held him in. And the evidence doesn't stop there. In verse 31, you read about one of these sons, someone born to that concubine that was in Shechem. The son Gideon gave a name to. He called him Abimelech. Now, what does Abimelech mean? It means, my father is king. Gideon has called his son, my father is king. Now, it seems to me that Gideon has responded very well to the request at first. In the aftermath of the battle, he's a man still going on with God. He desires to honor the Lord. It's not as if he's just flicked a switch and he's turned away from God entirely. He's looking to honor the Lord. And so he does respond well. I will not rule over you. But as time goes on, and as he continues to live in the enjoyment of his good reputation, as the people continue to hold him in such high esteem, it seems that he allows himself to unofficially live the life of a king, to drift into this royal type of living. By the time Abimelech was born, he was even willing to have something of that title. He calls his son, my father is king. You see even more evidence in the next chapter. Abimelech speaks to the men of Shechem, and there is this, in verse 2, and I'll not go into it so much now, but there is this underlying assumption there that the sons of Gideon are going to reign in Israel after his day. Abimelech's argument there is that it's better for him to reign than for the other sons. And so they end up putting the other sons of Gideon to death so that one of his sons can reign, Abimelech. So the people of Israel in the time of Gideon's death, they were really thinking of him and his family as something of a royal dynasty, regardless of what he has just said in verse 23. You know, it was the Indiana poet James Whitcomb Riley who wrote, when I see a bird that walks like a duck, and swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck. And there's some wisdom there, isn't there? Gideon might not have officially taken the title of king. He didn't want to usurp the place of God. But he ends up walking like a king, swimming like a king, quacking like a king. He may as well take the title. He's a king, if you like, at least unofficially. Success, you see, has gone to Gideon's head. And in these last days, you don't read about him honoring the Lord, sadly. You don't read about him setting a godly example for the people. Rather, you read about him multiplying wives in disobedience to God's command. You read about him living this life as if he is a king. Success has gone to his head. His heart has been lifted up in pride. He's not honoring the Lord as he ought. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. For someone who has known God's blessing and been used so mightily by the Lord. What a tragedy. You know, in connection with this pride, let's come back to that request which Gideon made for the golden earrings. With those golden earrings and with the royal clothing of the Midianite kings, you read in verse 27 that Gideon made an ephod. This is immediately following the success, really. In those earlier days, just after God has given the victory, Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. Now, some make a mistake here about what this ephod was, and they claim that it was an idol of Baal, and they accuse Gideon of, immediately after the Lord gives victory, running back to Baal worship. That is not the case. Gideon is not going back to Baal worship at all here, not at all. Verse 33 shows that very clearly. It was only once Gideon was dead. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god. This ephod that Gideon made, it was nothing to do with Baal. It was not an idol to that false god Baal. But that's not to say that Gideon was right in making this. In fact, Gideon was a fool in making this ephod. The ephod, what was it? It was part of the clothing worn by the high priest. It was a sleeveless tunic worn that he wore on top of his other clothing. Now, back in Exodus chapter 28, God had given instruction for the making of one ephod, one golden ephod. And it was to be worn specifically by the high priest. You'll find it was made from costly materials. It was included gold and blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. Attached to it was a breastplate which had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That there was a pocket within that breastplate which contained the Urim and the Thummim, objects which were used to discover the will of God on various matters. You have an example of the ephod being used in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 9. And in that case, David asked the current high priest of his day, Abiathar, to bring the ephod, which would then be used to seek guidance from the Lord. Now, it's not absolutely clear how exactly they used this ephod, what it was they did with it. But what is clear when you see the way it's used in Scripture is that there's a link between using the ephod to discern the will of God or to gain wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Gideon is now taking it upon himself to make one of these, to set it up in his hometown, Ophrah. Now, there are different opinions as to what was happening here. My conviction on it is that he's not trying to set up an idol. Rather, he's trying to emphasize what he has just told the people in verse 23. He had told them, I will not be your king. I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And then to try and reinforce that, he makes this ephod. And to me, it seems that in his mind, he's setting up this ephod so that people know they are to go to the Lord for direction. This ephod would be used to get God's mind on certain things. Some suggest he set it up in his hometown so that as people came to him for direction as a judge, he could then go to the ephod and seek guidance from God. Again, emphasizing God is the ruler, not me. Now, all of that seems very good, directing attention to the Lord, and I do think that that's what Gideon was trying to do. The great problem is that God had never given permission for something like this. No, in fact, the Lord had already provided both a priest and an ephod. And if people were to seek direction from the Lord, they were to go to the high priest. They were to go to him. Gideon here is attempting to establish God's rule, but being lifted up in pride, he doesn't go about it God's way. No, he just takes it upon himself to chart a course forward. He goes about it his own way. He acts carelessly, without any regard to the word of God. And in actual fact, while his intentions were perhaps good, he ends up undermining God's rule. Rather than the people go to the tabernacle where the sacrifices were offered, where the high priest stood with the ephod, the one that God had ordained. You find that the people of Israel, they were going a-whoring after Gideon's ephod. He ends up distracting from God's rule. He ends up leading the people into error. He foolishly took attention away from the Lord's house. And in fact, his ephod ended up being used as an idol. I say again, I believe his intentions were good, but in pride he was careless. Pride that caused him to go his own way rather than seek the word of God. You know, there's a great parallel there with the golden calf that was set up in the days of Moses as the children of Israel went through the wilderness. Aaron was not trying to set up a false god when he called the people to give the gold of their earrings and so on, and he made this golden calf. He was not setting up a false god. What he was doing was taking it upon himself to give the people an image of the true God. How foolish to make a golden calf and to say, this is Jehovah. That's what he was doing. He was, I suppose, in his own mind, trying to honor the Lord, trying to direct attention of the people to the Lord. But he was doing it in a way that God had never forbidden. A way that actually would be a great snare. That's what's happening here. Pride has made Gideon chart his own course, do it his own way. And it leads to disaster. All Israel went thither a-whoring after it. The thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, does this not sum up some of our tendencies? In trouble, we're quick to seek the Lord. We're quick to get to the Bible in desperation. We're casting ourselves before the Word. We're reading it, seeking for strength and for help in our time of great need. But then the days of success come. And when everything's easy, when the troubles are gone, we're so prone to carelessness, aren't we? So prone to carelessness, we're not as quick to get to God's Word as we ought to be. We forget that we stand only in His strength and we start to live the Christian life our way rather than taking wisdom to God, taking guidance from the wisdom of God. We make this same mistake. We do it our way and it leads to disaster. through Gideon, as verse 28 says, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel. They lifted up their heads no more. The land went on to have rest for 40 more years during Gideon's life. But how tragic it is that in the midst of his success, Gideon was snared through this proud foolishness. And how dreadful that through this, in living like a king, multiplying wives, and taking it upon himself to create this ephod, it really did pave the way for full-scale departure from the Lord following his death. During his days, the children of Israel had gone a-whoring after Gideon's ephod. They'd already made it something of an idol to themselves. And it seems that immediately as soon as he was dead, verse 33, the children of Israel turned again to Baal. You see, the way had already been paved for them to go back to their false worship of their false god, because they'd already engaged in false worship of the true God. Gideon may have had good intentions, but he was creating that first stepping stone to full-scale apostasy. How careful we need to be in times of success. This portion reminds us of the danger that we're in. Do not let success go to your head. Do not let it distract you from your dependence upon the Lord. As one commentator stated, when we reach the mountain peak of success, the air is thin. And if we're not careful and cautious, we will get heady, dizzy, and then fall. That's what's happening to Gideon. That's what can so easily happen to us. Lean on the Lord in days of difficulty. Lean on the Lord all the more in days of success. Those are days of danger. And you know, we do have a reminder here as well in the life of Gideon that it's not only how you start with the Lord that counts, is it? But how you finish. What a start Gideon had. As God called him into service, as God used him to tear down the idol to Baal within his father's house. What a start he had as God used him to deliver Israel from the Midianites, to destroy the enemy altogether, to bring Israel into peace and safety for 40 years. What a start. And yet what a dreadful finish. And it paved the way for the total undoing of everything that had first been accomplished. What do you find at the end of Gideon's life? As soon as he's dead, people are right back where they were before God called them. They're back worshipping their false gods. They're back out of fellowship with the Lord. What a disaster. And when you read into the next chapter, as we'll see in time to come, what a disaster it was in Gideon's family. Here's a man who'd known God, who'd walked with God, who'd been used of God mightily. But in success, he gets careless. He allows himself to drift from where he ought to be with God, and it results in the slaughter of his family. It results in disaster for his house. What a warning to ourselves. Does today find you diligently, carefully walking with the Lord? Does today find you, child of God, still humbly going on with the Lord, looking meekly to the word which God has given? Not just worshipping the Lord your own way, but worshipping him in the way he has instructed us, following him at his command. Because if you allow yourself to be lifted up in pride, to chart your own course, to imagine that all is well and that the dangers are gone and you can't possibly come to ruin, well, in that pride, there comes a fall. It results in devastation, perhaps for the work of God here, perhaps in your family, but devastation. May we ever strive to humbly walk with our God right to the dying day. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have, by God's grace, kept the faith. May the Lord bless his word to us today and safeguard us from those dangers that come in days of success. Amen.